Before the break, we did review the message of the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 12 through 20, which again is that avoidance of sexual immorality requires a determination not to be controlled by anything of this life and understanding of the body's function, faith, and its relations or various relationship to sex and to God. So we went through the two propositions that we used to expand on it that we looked at last week. However, we spent more time in the introduction of this section by indicating that people have a distorted view of sex and the world at large does not understand it. However, that there is biblical view of sex. So we presented two biblical views of sex from the scripture that believers should understand, if not for your application, but to help other people. It is that sex is between a husband and wife, duly recognized. And I explained what it means to be duly recognized as a reference to the fact that it is possible that people may live together and people just accept that. That's not duly recognized. Because every society has a way by which they recognize that you're married. Every society. That's what we mean, that duly recognize. Whatever yes, the society is, whatever it uses, you must do that. In this country, all it takes is a license. Somebody to read the license, sign it. That's it. I mean, I know there are other, you know, things that people have to go through. I know. But that's not the marriage. What is recognized by the law is once you have somebody read that license. That's, and once that is done, whether you go through all those fanciful dressing, blah, 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 even if you didn't do that, once you do that, you are recognized as duly married in the United States. So that's what I mean. I mean, there are other places where you can do all that without going through their own procedure. They don't recognize you. So that's the thing is, what we mean by duly recognized means the society in which you live must have recognized that this is a process by which everyone is married. So, in that case, it is that sex is between then a husband and wife duly recognized. A second is that sex is never free of obligation and commitment by word of marriage, so that there's no such thing as casual sex or sex without string attached. It is a direct assault or attack on God's word. So with that, we began then to look at the biblical view of sex in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're studying, which is that sex is more than copulating of two persons, a man and a woman. That sex is really is that that creates a bond between two individuals involved of the type that is only unique between a husband and a husband and a wife. So, in adopting this view, we explain that what that means is that once marriage is consummated, there's a bond created, but a seal is put over that bond, and it should never be broken. And when it's broken, that's one of the reasons the Bible can permit divorce because of infidelity or adultery. However, we also did indicate that forgiveness heals the brokenness of that seal. So it is important that we maintain biblical view of sex and not cheapen sex because of the way the world sees it, makes movies, and all that things that they do to cheapen what God has made something beautiful to become something cheap. Anyway, to understand the view that we have explained, that we started to look at the question of verse 16, the rhetorical question, do you not know that he who unites himself with God, with a prostitute is one with her in body? So we looked at the word unite, to look at the keywords, three of them. We looked at the word unite, and we said, when it comes to this particular passage, it means to join oneself to another in a sexual sense. The second word we looked at is the word one. And we said, for our context, it has a sense of single. So we began with the third word, which is the word body, that I indicated we had examined last week. However, for completeness, although I'm going to put some new passages, that we need to review what we studied, and we have begun to study it, and we indicated just before the break that the Greek word can refer to a corpse, as in the body of Christ at Arimathea asks for his burial in John chapter 19, verse 38, which is where we begin the second section. John 19, verse 38 reads, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. So that's what body covers, all it is covers. Now, the body may refer, of course, to a living body, such as one that's involved in sexual immorality, as stated in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. It reads, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Now, figuratively, the apostle, of course, used the word body to refer to the Christian community. Hence, the apostle tells believers in Rome that they form one body in Christ in Romans chapter 12, verse 5. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. Reads, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now to the Corinthians, the apostle indicated that they are the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Chapter 12, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 reads, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Now the body of Christ, here of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, refers to the church of Christ, as that's the way Apostle Paul used it in Ephesians 5, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 reads, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body. So you see, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now the word really may mean nature. nature, as it is used in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 reads, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ." Again, the word may mean the thing itself or the reality. In an imagery of a body that casts a shadow, as what is used still in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. Look at verse 17 reads, "These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Now the clause, "the reality, however, is found in Christ," is literally, "and the body is of the Christ." Now the word may mean physical, as it is used to describe the needs of a destitute believer in James chapter 2, verse 16. James chapter 2, verse 16. Now hold on to James. James chapter 2, verse 16 reads, "If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" Now the phrase "his physical needs" is literally from the Greek, "the things needed or needful for the body." The things needful for the body. The word may refer then to the entire person, as it is used to describe the corrupting activity of the tongue in James chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 6. James chapter 3, verse 6. It is, "The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." The sentence "it corrupts the whole person" is literally defiling the whole body. Defiling the whole body. So it should be clear then that the corrupting influence of the tongue is on the entire person. That includes body, soul, and not merely the physical body. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16, the Greek word soma is used in the sense of a living physical body. Now the key words then that we examine on a surface understanding of the clause, when it says, "he who unites with a prostitute is one with her in body," will mean that when a man has sex with a prostitute or any woman who is not the individual's wife, that a single body, remember that's the word, one body we say means single, a single body is formed. That's what it will look like on the surface, using every word that we'll examine. Now, this of course does not make sense physically. In other words, sex in a physical sense does not result in the fusion of two bodies into a single body of those involved in sex. Now that of resultant child is a different matter. What we're talking about is fusion into a single body of those involved. Now this then tells us that the apostle did not mean that a single body is formed when there is sexual intercourse between a man and a woman that is not the wife. It cannot be that physically. Therefore, there must be a deeper meaning or explanation for what the apostle means. Hence, it is our interpretation that sexual intercourse then between a man and a woman that are not married to each other creates a unique bond between them of the type that exists only between a husband and a wife by God's design. It's of the type that exists between a husband and a wife by God's design. So this unique bond then, although a reality, defines human understanding. See, this is what we are trying to show. That is because we don't understand what the Bible teaches that we keep in the idea of sex. See, it takes it from physical to a higher level. So it's not just sex for sex. There's something higher that God has designed that takes place. And that is something mysterious in a way. So that's why that reality exists with God, not with us human beings. So that we see it is something God created and put it in a higher level than we human beings are doing today. Thus, in effect, then, it conveys that sex between a man and his wife is something special and, in fact, mysterious in nature. Mysterious. Thus, then, again, I'm saying that sex is not just sex, as people say. That is a view not derived from the scripture. And no wonder the world is confused now. Anyway, so we are confident of our interpretation that it creates a bond, something unique happens, that it's, you know, there's this effusion that is mysterious, that no human eye can see, but God recognizes it. And so that interpretation is correct is because of the citation of the scripture regarding the institution of marriage that the apostle referred in the second clause of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16. Again, look at this. It says, "For it is said, the two will become one flesh." Now, this quotation is given as a justification or the reason for the expected understanding of the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16, as we explained the cause of the word "for" that begins the clause. Now that word "for" is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages, but in our passage, it is used as a marker of reason or justification for the interpretation of what the apostle meant in the rhetorical question. In other words, the reason for saying that sex between a man and a woman creates a unique bond is because of God's original design in marriage. That's the reason. Original design. Now, before we consider the quotation, we should observe that the word "flesh" used in the quotation is not really that different from the word "body" used in the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16. Now, the way to prove this to be the case is to consider the word "flesh" used in a passage in the quotation. Now, the word "flesh" is translated from a Greek word "sax" that may refer to the material that covers the bones of a human or animal body, hence means flesh, as it is used for the ritual of circumcision in Galatians chapter 6 verse 13 as the target of circumcision, male circumcision. Galatians 6 verse 13. Now hold on to Galatians because we need to pick about three more passages in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6 verse 13 reads, "Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. That's the part of body that's cut out during circumcision. Now the word may mean ordinary way. It can mean ordinary way, as it is used to describe the birth of Ishmael by Hagar in Galatians chapter 4, verse 23. Galatians chapter 4, verse 23. It reads, "His son, by the slave woman, was born in the ordinary way." Here our Greek word is ordinary way. "But his son, by the free woman, was born as a result of a promise." Now the Greek word also may mean human effort. Human effort. As that's the sense of flesh in Galatians 3 verse 3. Galatians 3 verse 3. It reads, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" Now that phrase, "by human effort," is literally from the Greek, "by the flesh." By the flesh. So, by the flesh simply means human effort. Now the word also may mean one. As it is used in conveying that no one human being can be justified before God by the law in Galatians 2 verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 verse 16. It reads, "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Now the sentence, "no one will be justified," is literally no flesh will be justified. But flesh is not to be taken literally as that soft tissue that covers the bones, but here has the sense of a person or simply one. A person or one. So the word, the Greek word sarx, may still mean body or physical body, as it is used to reinforce the point that a husband should love the wife as himself, as indicated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 29. It reads, "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church." Now, the word may mean unspiritual, as it is used in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. It reads, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. See, that phrase, unspiritual mind, is literally fleshly mind. fleshly. When you say you have a fleshly mind, it simply means you're spiritual. Now, the word also may mean sensual, sensual, as it is used in still in Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 reads, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That's fleshly indulgence. Now, the word also may mean a person or simply a human being, as the word is used in the priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ to refer to his authority over human. In John chapter 17, verse 2. John chapter 17, verse 2. John 17, verse 2 reads, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now that phrase, over all people, is literally over all flesh. Over all flesh. So it really means people or persons. Now the word also may mean human nature. Human nature. As in a literal sense of not being concerned with the activities or with his activities, as it is used to describe Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 1 verse 3. Romans, and hold on to Romans, we'll look at two more passages. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. It is regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, here, human nature, was a descendant of David. In other words, who in the flesh. This means his human nature. Now, the word may also mean, in a negative way, sinful nature. Sinful nature. As it is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5 reads, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Now the phrase sinful nature is literally the flesh. The flesh. But the apostle does not mean flesh as that which covers the bones of the body, since he was contrasting between living a life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, or the one controlled by one's human nature. That's what he was contrasting. So it could have meant flesh in that sense. Thus then, the meaning sinful nature of the NIV captures the sense of the Greek of Romans 8 verse 5. Now the Greek word may refer then to human or ancestral connection. And so it simply means something like human or mortal nature, or even earthly descent, as it is used to indicate that human ancestry of Jesus Christ is connected to Israel, as we read in what Apostle Paul stated as he narrated the privileges of the Hebrew people or the Israelites in Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 reads, theirs are the patriarchs, and for them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever. Praise. Amen. Now, the word also may refer to the outward side of life, as determined by normal perspectives or standards. As Apostle Paul used the word to describe the status of most of the Corinthians prior to their salvation, as we read in passage we'll study in detail, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26. It is, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Now that phrase, by human standards, is literally from the Greek, according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Now the word may mean world, as it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 10 verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 10 verse 2 reads, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. So here, the whole thing is thinking about the standard of the flesh. So it's just standard of the world. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16, the word really is used in the sense of flesh, that is, the soft tissue of the human body. Now, doesn't, if that's the case, flesh here is synonymous to the word body. So the quotation of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 17, verse 16 that we're studying, where it says, the two will become one flesh. It's as we stated previously, it is actually quoted from the Septuagint. The Septuagint of Genesis 2 verse 24. Again, Genesis 2 verse 24. The apostle was quoting from the Septuagint. So Genesis 2 verse 24 again reads, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. In the original text, the phrase, for this reason, that's the original text referring to the Hebrew text, for this reason refers to the entire narrative of the creation of the woman. That includes the reason for creating her and the facts that she was taken from the man. So when he said for this reason, what reason? She was created for the man. Secondly, because she was taken from the man. Her body was taken from the man. Now since the wife is taken originally from the husband, it can be said that the two are of the same flesh. So they come from the same body. So it can be said they're from the same flesh. which again is one of those things. God begins, first woman came from the man. Ever since, every other man comes from a woman. However, the sentence of the two will become one flesh describes something that will be true of all future husbands and wives. Something that will be true. Now this means that there is more than to the concept expressed in the phrase one flesh. There's more to it. So, it includes the sexual union that follows marriage. The children conceived in the marriage, but it seems really that the focus of the phrase is to indicate that the husband and wives are in a relationship or a bond like no other in this life. Now that's just something I don't know how many husbands and wives understand that. That both of them are like no other person on this planet. A husband and wife, once that union takes place, there's no one else on this planet like those two. They're unique, they're in a unique class by themselves. Now, although children are the result of the sexual relationship between these two, but their children are not even described as one flesh with them, although the children are more closely related to their parents by blood than the husband and the wife. Of course, husbands and wives are ultimately blood relatives because they are all descended from Adam and Eve, or more specifically, they are from one of the three sons of Noah. So that in the end, they are related. But the bloodline is so far away removed, so with thousands of years. Now, this notwithstanding, it is the unique relationship or bond between them that is like no other, that is the focus of the phrase one flesh. It's not a physical thing that's being focused here. Again, I'm trying to convey that fact that there is something, a husband and a wife is like no other person on this planet. It is very, very, very unique thing that God created. So this bond, as we have really, of course, explained that in our interpretation, that sex creates a unique bond between a man and a woman who gets involved in it. So that this bond that we're talking about, as we stated, is one that is not physical. It's not physical. Nor is it easy to comprehend, but it is a reality with God. Can't comprehend it. It's a reality with God. So this mysterious nature then of the bond between a husband and wife is further evident then in what the apostle says next in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 17. Introduced with the word, the conjunction, but. That's the word that begins verse 17. Now the conjunction but communicates the contrast that is to be true of a believer. What is to be true of a believer? In contrast to being in a unique bond that is mysterious in nature with another human being through sexual immorality, the believer is already in a unique bond or unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this truth then that is stated in the clause of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 17. When he says, he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now literally the Greek reads, the one joining with the Lord is one spirit. So here we're looking at this. God is trying to get us to see something mysterious. Now, no one can truly explain this mystery. between a husband and a wife. That they are very unique people on this planet. There's a bond between them that we can see. There's a seal between. We don't see it. So if you can think about this mysterious, it's carrying it to tell us we can't see what we are in Christ yet. It's a mysterious thing. That's the whole idea. So the word, of course, when it says he who unites with himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now, literally, the Greek reads, the one joining with the Lord is one spirit. Joining. Now, the word Lord, of course, here refers to Jesus Christ, since that is the word the apostle often uses to describe Jesus Christ, unless he is quoting from the Old Testament scripture. Now, you take, for example, the clause of verse 15 of chapter 6 that we're studying. Look at the clause of verse 16, verse 14, where it says, God raised the Lord from the dead. So that tells you, he's talking about the Lord here has to be Jesus Christ. So that aside then, what the apostle wrote, he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit, is difficult to comprehend on a surface reading, especially because of the word spirit. How do you comprehend that you are one with something you can see? How can you comprehend that? Now, this is one of the reasons why teaching of the Bible or studying the Bible is not something that simple. Because here the Holy Spirit is laboring through the Apostle Paul to tell us, look at the man and the wife. They come together, consummate their marriage, a bond is created, a seal is put over it. You can see it. Now, really, here is the thing. If we actually understand this doctrine, because the whole idea is the Holy Spirit is trying to convey to us, it is awful to be involved in sexual immorality, especially married people. That's what he's trying to convey to us. So can you imagine, if we truly imagine and understand and comprehend this bond, this seal between a husband and wife, I tell you, there will be no sexual immorality of the type we're studying between a married man or even somebody not married with another person. They wouldn't be. Because if you're a believer, you're going to your man. I'm carrying an invisible bond. There's a seal. I can break it. Because it's something God is real to God. I may not see it. So if you have that understanding and you're moving around, you realize, oh, I'm in a relationship that is like no other. Something very serious. Not, you know, things they make light today in the war. It's a very serious thing. Something that God has made so serious and so sacred. And therefore, he uses that thing to come bring us to think about this mystery that we are one spirit with Christ. Because that's something we can see. That's the whole point that he's trying to convey. Anyway, to continue to see this, we need to look at that word spirit. The word spirit is translated from a Greek word that may mean wind, as in the description of what the Lord makes his angels in Hebrews 1 verse 7. Hebrews 1 verse 7. Hebrews 1 verse 7 reads, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Now the word, the Greek word from where we get things like pneumatics, the Greek word pneuma, may mean breath, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the manner of the destruction of the future lawless one by the Lord Jesus in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. It is, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." That word breath there is the same Greek word pneuma. Now the word may mean spirit, as that which after death leaves an independent being in heaven, as according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 reads, "To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to the God, and we have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." These are independent spirits in heaven. So it may mean then, spirit as part of human personality with various nuances. For example, it may refer to a person or the very self or ego. One's ego, as it is used by Apostle Paul in describing the assurance of the Holy Spirit to the believer regarding the person's salvation in Romans 8 verse 16. Romans 8 verse 16. Romans chapter 8 verse 16. It is, "The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Now this is, the translation is not good at all. And there have been people who have done some, I believe there was a professor in Dallas that spent, tremendous hours going through the Greek literature to prove that this translation is not good. Because it says the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if you read it on the surface, what it means is the Holy Spirit is testifying with your spirit. I mean, how can that happen? So, after all these serious studies now, there have been some changes. So, according to the standard English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, that sentence, "the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit," is better translated this way: "The Spirit of God bears witness to our very self." In other words, it's not that you are you and Holy Spirit are bearing witness. No, that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to you. This is something subjective in a sense. That is to say, the Holy Spirit has a way of telling you that you are a child of God. To me, that's the highest. Because if the Holy Spirit tells you you are a child of God, you are a child of God. Without the Holy Spirit doing that, a person may still not have that full assurance. But he does. Anyway, now the word, the Greek word, may also refer to the immaterial part of a person in contrast to the material body, as Apostle Paul used it in his statement in Colossians 2 verse 5. Colossians 2 verse 5 reads, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is, your faith in Christ is." Now, under this meaning, though, of the immaterial part of a person, it could refer to the source and seat of insight, feelings, and will
generally
as a representative part of the human inner life, so that it may then mean something like mind. Same word spirit may mean mind, as that is the way the word is rendered in Apostle Paul's description of his state when he could not find Titus, in as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 13. Second Corinthians 2 verse 13. It reads, I had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. So that phrase, peace of mind, is literally from the Greek, rest in my spirit. Rest in my spirit. He couldn't, because he was looking for his brother in Christ. Still, in this meaning, the word could refer to then the spiritual state, the state of mind, or disposition. It can mean disposition, as it is used to describe the disposition that a believing wife should have to be considered beautiful. In other words, every beautiful wife who is a believer must possess what we're about to read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Now, what we're saying is, every believing lady who aspires to be beautiful, this is what they should be aspiring. Not the time you spend in beauty saloon or whatever. This is what you should be looking for, because that's what makes you truly beautiful as God sees it. And I'm sure as husbands will see it too, eventually. It is, instead, it should be that of your inner self. Look at, don't worry about all this hairdo, jewelry and all that. Don't say, no, worry about it. It doesn't mean don't use them or take care of it. It doesn't mean that. But say, instead, this is more important, because that's what really makes you beautiful. He said, it should be that of your inner self. Look at what he said. The unfading beauty. You do your hair do today, next week you go and do it again. Or you touch it, whatever you do. Or you put the makeup, by the time you come home, you have put it maybe 3 or 4 more times. That doesn't make you beautiful. Look at what it calls it. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit. That's what makes a believing lady beautiful. Which, he says, not just, look at what he says, is of great worth in God's sight. Now, I suggested, though, in the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Dankert, and Gingrich, the phrase quiet spirit. Look at that phrase, quiet spirit, by which a woman, a believing woman, beautifies herself, may be translated quiet disposition. Quiet disposition. Now, the Greek word may mean spirit as an independent, non-corporeal being, in contrast to a being that can be perceived by the physical senses. Consequently, then, it is used for created spirit beings. Whether their function is good or bad, it doesn't matter. So Apostle Paul used the Greek word to describe harmful spirits that will attempt to deceive people, as he presented in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Reads, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and the things taught by demons. So, the word, of course, may also mean God's being as controlling influence with focus on association with humans, hence means spirit, with the capital S, spirit. Now, accordingly, Apostle Paul then used it to describe the Holy Spirit using different phrases. For example, he described the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God in Philippians 3 verse 3. Go on to Philippians. Philippians 3 verse 3 reads, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we will worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Here the Spirit of God refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, he also described the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ in Philippians 1 verse 19. Philippians 1 verse 19 reads, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ," that's the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 17, the Greek word pneuma means spirit in the sense of the transcendental, immaterial, rational existence that constitutes the essence of God. Thus, it is the spirit that indicates believers share in God's life and differentiates us from unbelievers. In fact, it is that which separates us from purely human part of our nature. That's the spirit. That's a part of us. Now, so it is incomprehensible to the human mind as to how a believer can be one with Christ, who is spirit. However, we understand this being one in the spirit with Christ as a description of the unique bond between the Lord and believers. Unique bond. In other words, we are one in spirit with the Lord Jesus in the sense that we are in union with him. We can see it, we can feel it, you can know after a while, of course, as you live your life as a Christian, you can know that through your experiences that you are in union with him. But it's not something we can touch or hang on to in a way. So in other words, we are one in spirit with the Lord Jesus, again in the sense of being in union with him. Now this doctrine, again, cannot be understood rationally, but it is a reality that exists before God, just as you cannot explain that bond, that seal between a man and a wife once they consummate their marriage. You can't explain it. Same kind of thing. Thus, in the clause of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 17, when it says, "He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit," is a further way of saying to us that sex between a man and a woman creates a bond, though a reality with God is incomprehensible by humans. Now, some of the things you're hearing, I can almost assure you, if you get Christians, 90% of them haven't had this yet. They have heard about sex. They haven't had what we've been studying, especially today. So nonetheless, the fact there is a unique bond that sex means that a believer should not be involved in sexual immorality, because it is not in keeping with God's word for the believer to live a life in which the individual continues to be bonded uniquely with someone that is not the wife, as that is contrary to God's design that sex between a husband and a wife should create a unique bond between them. People will live lies. And so it says, if you get involved in sexual immorality, you are living a life of lies. That we should understand. Furthermore, because believers are in union with Christ, they should not be involved in any kind of bonding that is not authorized by the Lord. The Lord has authorized the bonding of a wife and a husband to create this unique bond with a seal of it. Now, because you are already bonded in Christ, you should not be involving yourself in any other kind of bond that he didn't authorize. The only one he authorized is the bond uniquely created between a husband and a wife. So the bonding then of a husband and a wife in sex is authorized and honoring to the Lord, but not sexual immorality. Hence, believers should avoid sexual immorality. That's the length to show you this is not a simple thing. It's not sex for sex. It is much more than that. It is something that has been cheapened. But the Holy Spirit is trying this passage to elevate sex to what it is. It's not something to be toyed with because of the high level of this bond that God sees once marriage is consummated. For that reason, sexual immorality must be avoided like a plague among believers. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. Your problem is you're not alive yet. That is to say, everything you had here doesn't really make much sense because you're dead. And worst case is, if you die now, you go straight to hell. But the good news, though, is this. The fact that you are hearing what you're going to hear now means that God loves you. Means that he has a plan for you to give you the information whereby you pass from death to life. How does that happen? It's a simple truth. And that truth is that God loves you. He showed that love by sending his son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, who lowered himself to elevate you to a position of sonship with God. And he didn't mind the fact that he's God. He came in, he took on the human form and went through all kinds of suffering. People spat off his face, they hit him, made fun of him. He didn't, for a second, didn't even say, okay, I let these people, let them all go to hell. He didn't do that. He was so patient, was so loving, so caring, that he bore the penalty for your sins and my sins on the cross, so that when it is finished, when he was finished with being charged with our sins, he shouted, it is finished. That means all the debt for sins have been paid for by him. So what's going to keep a person from going to hell? Believing in Christ. Because that's the only thing. He has paid it all. So if you reject that payment, you go to hell. But to avoid going to hell, believe that this Savior, this Christ, came and gave himself for you. Now, once you believe that, it doesn't matter how awful your life has been. It doesn't matter how you have failed awfully, even in sexual areas. He will cleanse you, make you a person whole, and give you eternal life. So believe in him, and he will give you eternal life. So that's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life. If you believe in him, that life you receive immediately that you exercise faith in him. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that we may have a higher view of sex as defined by you and not by the society in which we live. This is our request in Christ's name.